If you would open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 13, if you look in your bulletin, we're covering 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. And so I'm going to spend the next half an hour and read them all to you in a very slow, monotone voice. No. I'm going to read the first part of chapter 13, and I'm hoping that on your own, you will continue to read it, but I'm going to draw out some principles that we can learn for living in our faith and for living as a church in this day and age, even as Joshua was called to divide the land. But let's go to chapter 13. When Joshua had grown old, the Lord said to him, "You are now very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. This is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines and the Geshurites, from the Shihor River on the east of Egypt to the territory of Ekron on the north, all of it counted as Canaanite, though held by the five Philistine rulers in Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. The territory of the Avites on the south, and all the land of the Canaanites from Arah of the Sidonians as far as Aphek and the border of the Amorites. The area of Byblos and all of Lebanon to the east from Baal-Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo-Hamath. As for all the inhabitants of the mountain regions from Lebanon to Misrephoth, Maim, that is all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have instructed you, and divide it as an inheritance among the nine tribes and half of the tribe of Manasseh." Thus is the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, this is a very important historical narrative. Lord, it's a very important understanding of your plan for the future, your plan for us, and the principles we draw out of it. And Lord, I just pray that you would flesh it out for all of us. Lord, let us see not just what happened, but Lord, let us also see what you're calling us to do. And it's in your name, Christ, I pray. Amen. So, have any of you received an inheritance? In preparation for this, I got online and did some Googles and found like some sources from lawyers, and they said that this is like the most contentious thing that families go through. It's sad, but it's true. I received an inheritance once from my Uncle Eddie. He was a philosophy teacher, go figure. Uncle Eddie actually gave me a bunch of books. He didn't have much by the end, but he gave me a bunch of books. And when I went back active duty into the Navy, I had a kind of a large library, and I couldn't take it, nor did my wife want me to. So I don't know if you know this, but books are very expensive to ship. So I got rid of most of my library. I gave it to my assistant. And when I was looking at the books that I would keep, I had two parameters. One was, okay, what books could I take on a ship? So I had about this many books that I felt the minister could function if he was on a ship. And then I had another box, which was just my uncle's books. And they really weren't going to help me in regards to ministering. I mean, it was all philosophy, and, you know, I don't know if you know this, but sailors and Marines aren't really that hip into that stuff. So they were more for myself, but they meant a lot. And inheritances can do that. They can offer two things. One, they can offer financial relief, but they also are a testament to someone's affection towards us. And that's also where they can be painful as well. We have all received an inheritance, though, in another sense. Have you ever heard the sentence or the statement, "We stand on the shoulders of giants"? You ever heard that? We stand on the shoulders of giants. Let me give you an example that you're all familiar with. We received a constitution, and it was hard work to receive that constitution. It cost a lot of pain, a lot of arguments, a lot of bloodshed in order to receive that constitution. It's one of the most, when it comes to, you know, government, it's one of the most intelligent documents that was ever given to a people. I would say that it was founded on, you know, some of the philosophies of John Locke, and I would also say it was founded on the theology of John Calvin. But that's for another discussion. And so you have this document, but now we have it. So when you stand on the shoulders of giants, the implication is that you were given an inheritance so that you would be responsible with that inheritance. Right? The other idea is your religious faith. Okay, to the young in the audience, there is a reason why your parents feel that religious faith, that your faith in Jesus Christ is so important. To discard it too quickly, without much thought, to discard it without much knowledge of either theology or, you know, what the scriptures are actually saying, is dangerous. Our confessions. We have the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. We have the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms. We have the Westminster Confession of Faith. We have the Savoy. We have the Baptist Confession of 1689. So we have these confessions, and a lot of work was put into it. We stand on the shoulders of giants. Sometimes when churches say, you know what, that stuff is all dead, they also say it without knowing it. They also say it without studying it. We do stand on the shoulders of giants. Science and technology, everything that we build on from the past. I'm not talking about theory that's not proven. I'm talking about stuff that is law. We build on it. All have the concept that we're building on top of what has been given to us. And today we're going to talk about dividing the land, dividing the inheritance. Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, "To your offspring I will give this land." God said that to Abraham close to 600 years before. "To your offspring I will give this land." There it is, at least the temporal side of it. We're going to keep that up so you can see it through this entire talk. Genesis 15 said, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." The purpose today is to show that God's gifts are to grow something even greater. God's gift is to grow something even greater. And I hope you'll recognize the fact that your salvation in Jesus Christ was not earned or deserved. You didn't somehow become nicer than the person down the street that didn't have it. You aren't more special than any other person, and nor am I. I'm not trying to point the finger at you. Yeah, I'm pretty bad too, if you didn't know. No, you received a gift, a great gift, from a great king. And he gave it to you not so we can take this little light and hide it. He expects growth. We've also been given a great gift in the fact that we can worship here. We have a building, we pay the bills, the electricity's on, we got nice flooring, nice carpet, wonderful singers. Really like that short one. I don't know how her mother let her come up there with a denim jacket today. I was sitting there cringing, going, "Why is she wearing a denim jacket up in..." I got all nice and dressed, and my daughter's wearing a denim jacket. We got wonderful families here. We got a nice facility in the back. We got a nice fellowship hall. What for? What for? What's its purpose? I mean, God gave it. I know that it had hard work behind it, but what for? That's the question. That's what we think about when it comes to inheritance. What for? The purpose today is to show that God's gifts are to grow something even greater. We are to grow here to something greater. Not that we're not great. We have to grow by God's commission to be greater than what we are now. Last week, we talked about the last great battle with a coalition of leaders led by the king of Hazor. Right? Does everyone remember that? Even as the text says, there was still a lot of work to do. But that was the last great epical battle. Do you remember, as the story goes, that the conquering of this land was one of the most brilliant things in the world? I know most people don't study tactics, but did you notice that there were two major battles? And in both battles, the enemy came together, a coalition of kings. What would have happened if Joshua had come in from the north and started moving south? Is that they would have been facing far more kings coalitioning together. The way it worked out was Joshua came through. You can see where Jericho is. See Jericho right there? Right there in the middle, right above the Dead Sea. Okay, they come straight across there. And they head south. They cut the country in two. I don't know if Joshua knew what he was doing or he was just following the commands of the Lord, but tactically it was brilliant because once you cut the country in half, the armies can't come together. So yes, they had to fight coalitions, but they didn't have to fight the size of coalitions because none of the kings from the north were going to come down to protect the kings from the south as long as you had that large Jewish force prevailing and stopping them. Just brilliant. So he comes in from the north, he heads south, he conquers the land, and then he heads north. It's brilliant tactically. But now they've had their last great battle. There was a lot more to do, but logically, what would we think? Logically, we would think when God had given this victory after victory after victory, there was going to be a deeper connection to God. A deeper conviction for God, an increase in faith that nothing that would come in history would stop. What were they supposed to do, though, at that point? They were supposed to drive out the Gentiles. That's what they were supposed to do. Yes, you're receiving your inheritance, but you are now supposed to drive out what remains of the Gentiles and make this land a land for the people of God. They were to be united under God as king. God would be their king and they would be his people. They would be unlike any nation on earth. But what did they do? One of the passages throughout these five chapters writes, however, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. So the people that they were told to drive out, once the land was divided, they said, let's think about this again. I mean, we could use these people. I mean, they could do a lot of our heavy lifting. We don't really know how to farm this land. We used to farm in the Fertile Crescent. We farmed by the Nile, and now we're here in Palestine. We kind of really need these people. And so they left them in place. But here's the thing I would take away from this before we move over. Obedience to the Lord was suppressed from the very beginning by economic advantage. Obedience to God was suppressed from the very beginning because of tribal, personal, whatever, economic advantage. Have you or I ever suppressed what God has asked us to do because we had some sort of advantage in our mind? And when it comes, we start doing these emotional and mental gymnastics in order to falsely justify what we know in our heart we shouldn't do. That's not the course that God would have us do. So we see the seed of it right here, beginning. So I want to give some principles about what we can learn through this. And I would encourage you, and as I'm away, Ken's going to bring the specific story of Caleb's inheritance. And Caleb was one of the was one of the two spies that gave a positive report. And afterwards, I'll come back and we're going to talk about cities of refuge. But I want to get some takeaways from giving this inheritance. And the first takeaway is when God begins a good work, we need to finish strong. When God begins a good work, we need to finish strong. If Israel had reflected on their past, they would have recognized even greater potential than what they had just achieved. If Israel had honestly reflected on their past and saw the momentum that was on with them, they would have really seen a much greater potential. Chapter 23, Joshua says, one man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. At this point in their history, before they decided to not rid the land, when they were super gung-ho about what God was doing, Joshua reminds them, one of you puts 1,000 men to flight because I do it for you. Now, if that's true, what was the potential? It wasn't just there. It was throughout the world. Joshua 24, Joshua reminds them of God's deliverance. He reminds them of the history. And he points out that you came from slaves to a nation in such a short time. They would have become the mightiest nation at that time. Assyria and Egypt were in that, were having a geopolitical, and the Hittites were having a geopolitical fight on who was great. And this upstart would have grown and they never would have seen it coming. They wouldn't have been able to stand by it. But what happened? What happened to them? And I would put it to you that they settled. They lost their urgency. They did not seek to gain any other part of the promise than what had been given here. They settled. They lost their urgency. Maybe they said they were tired. Maybe they said this was a long haul. There's a lesson here that we can learn. Hebrews 12:1 says this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking forward, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Israel and ourselves need to run with endurance. The race, my friends, is not over. Our race is not over. Your race will end when your breath does. But until then, we all have been given this race to run. We need to race with endurance, but how? Hebrews talks about a weight. The idea of a weight is, all I have is the military for some of my illustrations, is I'm going to tell you there's a difference between when I run and when I run with a backpack on, okay, with a heavy weight. Let me tell you, I'm not running as fast. I am often falling because I'm old. The Marines pick you up and say, what's wrong, chaps? Maybe if you would lose some weight. It's a weight. Holds you down. That's the idea. But what does Hebrews say? It says the weight is sin, which it gives it the concept of its own being, which is clinging to you. Like a cancer, like a parasite, like an object that's holding you. And that we have to If we want to run this race with endurance, we have to push it aside. And I'd like to tell you that I'm the master at doing this. Sadly, I'm not. Convicted by the very weights that hold me back from running as fast as I could run, from moving forward. But I want to be. Do you want to be? Do you want to be running faster? Or do you think it's over? Do you think your time of running, your time of pushing, your time of enduring is gone? I've done that, and now I'm just going to wait until I die. Obviously, that doesn't make too much sense. No, that weight clings still, and we still can run faster. If you don't think you're running fast, well, let's attack that weight first, and maybe the speed will pick up. So how can we do it? First, I would say ID and name what the weight is. What was the ID and the weight for Israel? The Gentiles. The Gentiles left remaining in the land was their weight. They needed to not look at this as their economic advantage. They needed to not look at this as slaves now going to enslave another people for their benefit. They needed to rid the land of them according to the command of God. But what's our thing that we must name? Do you have it in your mind? Listen, we say things like, well, we know we're all sinners. Yeah, but you don't know what mine are, do you? I do. And you know yours. We need to ID that thing that holds us back. And we need to name it. And name it for what it is. It's a combination of our flesh and the temptation of the evil one that something else is going to answer our immediate need than God. Tell God about it. Let's ID it. Let's not push it down and not want to look at it. I'm not saying you're going to get rid of it, but don't ignore it. Look right at it. ID it. You are my enemy. The next thing is we need to acknowledge it before God. We need to tell him, this is my number one obstacle before you now, Lord. Now, he may come to you and say, oh, no, it's far worse than that. Here's, you ever think about this one? Okay, that's happened to me a couple times. Okay, but we're bringing what most concerns us to the Lord. We're going to name it. You know, sometimes you've heard the thing in churches, name it and claim it. Okay, what they're talking about, hey, I'm going to name that bigger house over there as what the Lord wants to give me because the Lord answers my prayers. And so they just wait for this really big house to come in. Okay, we totally disagree with that theology, but here's where we agree with name it and claim it. You can name your sin to God and you can claim it as your own. And then God is going to recognize that you see what he's showing you. Now, this is not to be negative, because now what's the next step? Is to tell him you want what? Deliverance. Deliverance. Isn't God the God of delivering? Didn't he do that for Israel in Egypt? Didn't he do it all through the book of Judges? Isn't Jesus the deliverer? Jesus is on your side. But what good is delivering you from something that you don't even recognize as a problem? So we want to look at it, name it, and ask specifically for God and Jesus Christ to deliver us from it. Then we want to work hard to put it off. Ephesians gives us the formula of dealing with issues. It's called put off and put on. It's not enough that you put off something without putting something on. Because these things that we've developed are now habits. They're now lifestyles. And it's very hard to get rid of them. And so what we do is we need to put on something that's righteous or good to replace it. And in order to do that, the biggest stumbling block in this is consistency. Because when you try to put something on that you're not used to, The first thing it's like New Year's Eve. You say, I'm going to exercise this year, or whatever it is. And then like 2 days in, you're like, oh, I did that. I've come. No, we need to be consistent. Remember, if the Gentiles or sin is the case here, that obedience is better for us, sin is illogical. Sin is absolutely the most illogical thing that human beings do. It doesn't follow any rules of Aristotelian logic at all. We choose temporal benefits with the knowledge that this is going to have a future consequence that hurts us. How is that logical? It's not logical. It never is. Okay, it's the concept of embracing some sort of perceived advantage, which there is no advantage without God. It's also a covering of our eyes from God. God doesn't leave us. God's never going to leave us. But what we do is we cover our eyes so we strain the relationship, not from his end, but from our end. And you know what happens with the weighing down of sin? Is that we never actually find out what we could become. We never find out what we're becoming into. Now, this is going to be hard work. Was it hard work to take this land? Absolutely. Was it promised about 600 years before? Yeah. Was it hard work? It was. And the hard work was necessary, not because it wasn't going to happen, because it's the only way we're going to see God. And it's the same with our lives. The change that's going to happen in our lives requires hard work. Not that God's going to leave us or that we're going to not have the victory. It's just God's going to have us work for it. That's the pattern. The second takeaway is that people that are fractured have fractured results. A fractured people have fractured results. The land is divided. You can see the division. And so the cities were ready to be occupied. The tribes would naturally want to settle right away. Remember, the wives and the children were unsettled. These were the warriors marching through. Okay, say I'm marching through with an army and we do all this conquering, and I know Michelle and the kids are somewhere else. What do you think I want? I want them settled. I want them safe. And so there's a natural desire to settle. We are similar. After our hard battles, we want to rest. But the hardest part of finding that rest is gearing up afterwards to go back to battle. Isn't it? The hardest thing is to, once we've been given a rest, is to get up and go back and fight some more. What was the result? In this, as time moved on, the needs of the tribe eclipsed the needs of the nation. The needs of the tribe would eclipse the needs of the nation. Do you remember when you first came to a real living faith in Jesus Christ? Were not the scriptures unlocked? Was not there an urgency to know God? Were you not able to read more of the scriptures than you had ever done in your life? For those of you that were here when this church began here, what was the feeling when you began? Wasn't there this idea, this potential, this thought, just a seed? What's God going to do here? What's God going to do here? And you fought the hard battles, didn't you? People had to come together. They had to get united. It's not an easy thing to build a building. It's not an easy thing to go through all the things that you went through to get to this point where you are. But that seed of becoming was there. And you know what? The only way that we're going to become more is the honest belief that God's not done becoming something even more. It was there in the beginning, wasn't it? The curiosity. You did the hard work. You tired, from the hard work. And maybe there was a period of rest. But I would say just like them, it's time to get back to that vision, that seed of what God might possibly do. United, not for tribal interests, not for individual interests, but united under one flag, which is Jesus Christ. So how do we stay united? The Bible says people perish for a lack of revelation. There is no one person to look for. It's not me, it's not Ken, it's not someone else. There's only one place to go. We have to believe God is intending us for something. We have to believe it to the bottom of our core that God is intending us for something. We have to stay close to His Word. As we do this work, could you imagine what this place could be in 50 years? What would this place be like in 50 years? I'm not going to be the pastor. Most of you won't be alive. Okay, so if I'm not the pastor, Ken's not the pastor, and most of you aren't alive, will this place even exist? What you do today determines whether or not your great-grandchildren will hear a gospel in this world. It's not enough to depend on the church down the street to do the right thing. Because we haven't been commissioned to seek the protection of the gospel in the church down the street. We've been sought here. Ask yourself, in 50 years, will this church actually exist and be preaching the gospel in this community? That's depending on what God has put into our heart today. Remember what we are to be. We are to be a fellowship before God, where private interests are replaced by our union in Jesus Christ. We are a fellowship of brothers and sisters, where our private interests are eclipsed by our central purpose, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. And we are to be finding the lost. These chairs need to be filled. Every single one of them needs to be filled. We need to be having 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 services because of the amount of people that are coming to faith here at Safe Harbor Community Church. And not because I have some sort of business model of success, which I absolutely don't. It's because the church has been commissioned to go out and find the lost. We don't have time to sit here and rest. This is a battle. And there are people suffering. There are people, if you don't feel comfortable sharing the gospel, invite them. Get somebody to talk to them about. The chairs are empty. Maybe you feel so uncomfortable with what I'm saying right now. Can you at least see the wisdom to pray to our Lord Jesus Christ tonight that God will bring the people He's calling to eternity here? Could we not as a church be united to the fact that we hold to a gospel that we know is what everybody needs? Heaven is a free gift. We could pray together. We could seek them out. We need to be growing personally. That's the other thing. We as a congregation need to be growing individually. We are to be sanctified, changed into the very likeness of Christ. The third takeaway, you have an unclaimed inheritance known by God right now. You have an inheritance right now that you don't know about, but God does. The lands to the east of the Jordan, which runs up the middle between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, okay, that was divided by lot through Moses. They threw lots. This does not justify going to the casino with the Seminole Indians, so I'm watching. Okay, the land on the west was divided by lots cast by Joshua. Okay, if you remember that Judas went and hung himself after the crucifixion of Christ, and in the beginning of Acts, the apostles came together and they cast lots to decide who would take Judas's place because the apostleship needed to be 12 in number, even as the tribes were 12 in number. Casting lots is the idea that God is in charge and we will leave it to God to tell us somehow or another. It's actually, for them, it was the belief that God is going to reveal to all what is supposed to happen. It's not that you go into the slot machine and say, God intends for me to receive a royal flush. Okay? No, no, no. Different casting of lots. So remember, God was giving this land, but it's also was symbolic of something greater. They understood that God was going to give a symbolic land, but there was going to be a city built by God. They understood that Messiah king they waited for, somebody to bring an end to the division between them and God, someone to bring an end to the curse, but they would have this land until that time would come. The takeaway from this is that Israel originally moved in and fought these specifics without knowing the specifics of their inheritance. Judah didn't know that that's what they were going to get when they came across. For us, in the book of Ephesians, it says this, "In him we have obtained an inheritance. You have obtained an inheritance in Christ. Having been predestined," there's that word that people don't like. "Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will." What is ahead? What is ahead of you is the pearl of great price. Is the kingdom unknown to you? The celestial city, according to Pilgrim's Progress. The thing that Paul said is undescribable. They use metaphor and analogies because you can't understand what Jesus is saying when he says, "I go to prepare a place for you." We can't get it, so they have to give us these snippets. But there is an inheritance for you based off of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we erase this idea that this is our home? One of the biggest interferences with us is that we actually believe this is our home. This is not our home. We are pilgrims at best. It's the whole point of the entire Old Testament. Wanderers. Yes, we have our places that we dwell in. They're not our homes. Not permanently. We are a tribe wandering on earth until we receive our inheritance. That's one of the main theologies of both the Old and the New Testaments. So how do we erase the idea that this is our home? I think that our regress is linked to falsely justifying that this world is where our hopes are. I guess for each of us, we have to judge which kingdom we actually want to build. Which kingdom you have the ability to build your inheritance now, to build your kingdom, to build the kingdom of Christ. Or the focus is going to be your kingdom here. Now, I'm not anyone's judge, because if I took a poll, everyone would say, "No, I'm building the kingdom out there." I can only say for myself, there are times when all I am is focusing on the kingdom I'm building here. And it's been the biggest interference. And I'm not saying that you don't have to be wise and do the right things when it comes to living on this earth. I'm talking about the priority of your heart, your primary motivation is to build Christ's kingdom, your home, your king, your God. It's great that the Lord may give you 70 or 80 years here. Have you ever thought that the next kingdom is going to be for 10,000 times 10,000 years? We put so much energy into 70 years when there is 10,000 times 10,000 on its way. So let me conclude this. God has begun a good work in you. What can you do now to complete it? Now, obviously, your salvation is by grace alone, and your salvation is secure in Jesus Christ alone. You're not going to lose your salvation if you truly have it. But the point is that why were you given it? We weren't just given salvation, but we were also given the command to change, to become like Christ. We need to today step forward and say, this is what I will do. A fractured people gain only fractured results. We as a congregation need to be united together. This place needs to be greater. It's already great. It needs to be greater in the name of Christ. It needs to go forth more boldly. I know I need to. I know I need to. I'm not like pinning it on you guys. I'm pinning it on me. I get that. But we need to be united in the fact that we need to find the lost. We need to pray for people that are not sitting in these chairs because they're out there. And they're going to be the... There's family that you're going to fall in love. Maybe your new best friend, okay, is going to sit in one of these chairs. And it all begins by praying for them. Maybe somebody that's going to love you like nobody on earth has is waiting. But these chairs need to be filled. We need to be discipled. We need to be growing. You may be super strong in your faith. You're not there yet. Doesn't matter how many titles I have next to my name. I have not arrived yet. There is more to be done. There is more to grow. I need to be more like Christ. And finally, your inheritance is sure. It is yours. Your inheritance is yours. Okay, Christ died for you. It's sure. It's yours. But remember that. Just like I told the kids, that inheritance, okay, is not something that you earned. That inheritance is based off of the death of Christ and his work on your behalf. When you receive a parent's inheritance, it is not based off of the efforts that you went and did and the work. They did the work. They did the sacrifice. They did the, then they die and they give it to you. You receive all this and you didn't add to it. It's so much more with Christ. But the work he had to do was he had to feel all the weight of sin, everything. He had to feel the whole weight of hell. He had to feel everything. He did all the work, and then he gives us the inheritance of faith and a future. And we need to be united to making other people see the inheritance that is right before them. And I bring this message to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us go forth like the armies of Joshua spiritually and bring the gospel of our King to them. Let's pray. Christ, you are merciful. You are just. You are loving. You come to us humbly and kindly. But Lord, you are also our great King, and you are the general. You are the captain of our souls. And Lord, I know that when I preach, I am most preaching to myself. I pray, Lord, that even as we know you are a King, I pray that you would help us to be faithful knights and move forward unashamed of your gospel, believing that you want so much more, that you want to bring so many people in these United States to faith. And I pray this in your name, Christ. Amen.